All right, looks like we are finally live, and we've got a great chat already. We've got over 40 people, and we're just getting started. So this is going to be a lot of fun. I want to welcome everybody to Standing for Truth. On Standing for Truth, as you know, we focus on the truth of biblical creation. We also host debates, interviews, discussions, and more. And so if you enjoy the content coming out of this ministry, then please, if you are not yet subscribed, then hit that subscribe button. And you guys did not come here to see me. You came here to see the debaters for the evening. So we've got Smokey Saint, Matt Powell. Gentlemen, thank you so much for giving us your time for tonight's very important debate.
Oh, it's a pleasure. Thank you so much for having us, SFT.
My pleasure. My pleasure. We're looking forward to this one. Tonight, we're going to be debating eternal security versus conditional security. So this is an important debate. Before we hand it to the debaters, just for some brief introductions, who they are, what's going on over at their ministry, just to kind of break the ice, I do want to go over the format for everybody. So we're going to be starting off with between 10 and 12 minute opening statements, followed by an 8-minute uninterrupted rebuttal round, then 40 minutes of discussion. Those are going to be broken up into 10-minute intervals where the debaters will be asking each other questions. Then we're going to end it with a 5-minute closing statement and, of course, an audience Q&A. So that being said, please make sure you're tagging me at Standing for Truth. That way I don't miss your questions. Looks like we're going to have a lively chat tonight. So don't forget, make sure you're tagging me. That being said, let's hand it over to the debaters just to kind of break the ice. Matt, we can start with you. How you been? What's going on? And what's going on over at your ministry?
Doing pretty good. Thanks so much, SFT, for having me on. So, hey, everybody. My name is Matt. I run a YouTube channel just called Matt Powell Official. And so I deal with things like creation science, the dinosaurs in the Bible, and so on and so forth, and creation versus evolution mainly. But lately, I've been branching out onto some different topics. And so eternal security is one of those things that I've always believed ever since I got saved when I was a child. And so that's what we're going to be discussing tonight, and that's kind of where I'm moving my channel to temporarily, is discussing that. And so I'm definitely looking forward to tonight's discussion. I like to focus on a topic at a time, and so eternal security is one of those topics that I've decided to put my crosshairs on defending. So thanks for having me on.
My pleasure. My pleasure. Thanks for that introduction. We're definitely happy to have you, Matt. And Smokey, thanks again for being here. You know, it's not your first time. We've had a few debates on this channel. So thanks again for giving us your time. What's going on? What's going on over at your channel? A little bit about yourself.
Pleasure. Well, thank you so much, Standing. Appreciate that. Yeah, well, I am the Smoky Saint, inspired by James 4:14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. My channel is about tackling the toughest, most difficult, hardest arguments and challenges against Christianity, whether it comes from various faiths, heresies, blasphemies, or even the God haters themselves. I want to tackle and take on any and all challenges headlong. I host regular streams in which the link to join the stream is always in the description, because I'm always looking for people to show the fortitude to stand up and see if their points and arguments and challenges are worthy of rebuttal and capable of standing the test of cross-examination and scrutiny. So please, if you guys are interested in a dynamic, interesting, conversationally geared environment, please come on over and check it out. The antics run rampant, the hilarity is high, and we expose very interesting core intrinsic truths. So thank you so much. Appreciate it.
My pleasure. My pleasure. Yeah, we've got two seasoned debaters tonight. So this is definitely going to be one to remember. We've already got a great chat. 65 people waiting to see you guys duke it out.
Outstanding.
So this is going to be a lot of fun. Matt and Smokey, why don't we hand it to Matt now for your opening statement. Matt, since you've got between 10 and 12 minutes, what I'll do is give you a minute, a warning at the 10-minute mark and just say, hey, you know, start wrapping it up. And we'll kind of go from there. So, and I'll say, if you guys ever want to share slides or screen share anything, just let me know and I'll make sure I do that. So that being said, Matt, I'm going to hand it over to you. The floor is yours.
Thanks so much, SFT. Hey, thank you, Smokey, for being willing to do this debate. I'm definitely excited about it. I think it's going to be a good one. So eternal security versus conditional security. If we just look at the two phrases, we can tell that there's one that is eternity. It uses the word eternal. And the word eternal means everlasting. Jesus said in John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And so that's what I believe is an eternal security, eternal salvation. And so what I'm debating tonight against is conditional security. Well, just the phrase conditional security puts a limit, I believe, on the grace of God and on the power of the cross. And the reason that is because that's saying that the love of Christ is conditional. One of the most hateful things that anybody could do is actually send somebody to hell. It's one of the things that the Lord didn't want to do, but it's because people have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ that he will someday send people to hell. And so, you know, the Bible says for those of us who are saved, it says nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul even says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," that means even ourselves, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Jesus said in John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." So if you have everlasting life, by default, by definition, everlasting is life that goes forever. So Jesus says that the moment that you believe on him and on his Father, that you have everlasting life. And so that goes on forever. And so if at some point you could lose it, if it was conditional, then that would not be everlasting. That would be temporary redemption, life until you mess up, life until you do wrong, life until you lose your salvation or forfeit it. And so, and then the next part of the verse in John 5:24, he says, "and shall not come into condemnation." So Jesus actually prophesies. He says, "but is passed from death unto life." So Jesus prophesied that once you get saved, you shall not come into condemnation. You will never be condemned. You are passed from death unto life. And so those are some pretty powerful words that tell us that once we trust Christ, once we are saved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:30, "and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So here's the thing. When you're sealed by the Spirit of God, you know, that's a powerful thing, and you're sealed until the day of redemption. Not until the day that you mess up, not until the day that you slip up or lose your salvation. And just the phrase "lose your salvation" sounds weak. I mean, it just the idea sounds ridiculous to somebody that's saved. You know, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. So people that believe that they can lose their salvation, they are trusting the natural man. They're trusting what comes naturally. It's not based in the Bible. It's not based on any scripture. It's certainly not based on how God feels about things. Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." In the Old Testament, it says, "It is he that goeth with thee, he will not forsake thee." So you may forget God. The Bible talks about the woman that forgetteth the God of her youth, but he will never turn his back on you, even though you may turn your back on him. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus said in a marriage, you're not supposed to leave your spouse, and God would never leave us or abort us or murder us. Like I said earlier, the Bible says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so some of the common places that people will go to try to debunk eternal security is they'll go to places like Matthew, where the Bible says, where Jesus said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Lord, why aren't you letting us into heaven?" They're saying, "We've done all these many wonderful works." And then Jesus will profess unto them. Then I will profess unto them, "I never knew you." Now I want you to notice, he didn't say, "I used to know you and you lost it," or "I don't know you anymore." No, he says, if you go to hell, he never knew you. He didn't know you at one point, and then you lost it. He says that if you go to hell, if you die without him, he's going to say to you one day that "I never knew you." And the Bible says that "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not thou might be saved. Thou could be saved if you continue going and endure to the end. You know, the Bible says, point blank, thou shalt be saved. There's simplicity in the gospel, folks. Smokey, there is simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Corinthians 11, verse 3, that, but I fear, this is what Paul said to the church. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the Bible tells us that there's simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ and that there's simplicity in salvation. And so salvation is not complicated. And so no matter what any internet teacher might say or any person might preach, the Bible says it's simple. Simple as what? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If I'm climbing a rock climb and Smokey's down in the bottom holding me up, and what if I was to look down at Smokey and say, Smokey, I believe in you, Smokey. Hold on to me. Don't let go. I believe in you. In other words, I trust you. Believe and trust are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. In fact, the Bible says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're sealed, and when you believe on his name, you are protected and kept by the power of God. The Bible says, for you are kept by the power of God. And so my salvation isn't determined by my works, and I'm not going to limit the power of the cross to whether I endure to the end or not. And, you know, people will say, and I would assume this may even come up tonight, people will say, well, can't you just give the gift back? You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And they'll quote the scripture. Well, can't you just give the gift back? Well, here's the thing. Jesus said you must be born again. If you're born into God's family, how can you be unborn? They say, well, what if you stop believing? Well, here's the thing. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, the Bible says. So he can't deny his own blood. And when you're saved and when you've trusted Christ, you're born into his family. And no matter what, nothing that you do can make you become unborn. Jesus said, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So Jesus compared salvation to birth. Jesus compared salvation to drinking a glass of water. You're eating a piece of bread or opening a door and walking through it. In fact, he even said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So once you're saved, you're always saved. Like I said earlier, nothing can separate us from his love. This is fundamental truth of the Bible. This is a fundamental of the faith. This is something that if somebody rejects, I would consider them to be a heretic. I'm not going to sit here and hate on my opponent over his rejection of the truth here tonight. I would hope that he would come over to our side and start preaching eternal life to folks on the internet and across the world. And so that's what we preach, is the everlasting gospel. And so the thing is, you know, once you're born into God's family, if I believed that my dad was no longer my dad at some point, that wouldn't change the fact that he's still my dad. So people say, well, what if you stop believing? Number one, if you stop believing, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And then number two, logic just shows that if you believe that your father is no longer your father, it doesn't change the fact that he still is. How much time do I have left, SFT?
You've got about 2 minutes.
Okay. So all throughout the Bible, we have work salvation that people believed. And we have pictures of salvation that literally prove beyond any shadow of doubt that work salvation is not true. For example, you know, Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves after that they had sinned. And believing you can lose your salvation, more or less what you're saying is that your works are going to keep you justified before God. And so Adam and Eve tried sewing fig leaves together after that they had sinned. And when that happened, the Lord actually slew an animal and them with animal skins. That was a picture of death as an atonement for sin. I mean, you look at Cain and Abel. Cain brought forth of the fruits of the ground of his own work and brought them before the Lord. But the Bible says that the Lord had no respect to Cain's offering. But the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, his substitute. See, in order to be saved, you have to have a substitute. What about the Tower of Babel? Same thing. They were trying to work their way up to God using their works. If it be of grace, then it is no more of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of work, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So You know, over and over, we see once saved, always saved all throughout the scriptures. I mean, the Passover is a perfect example. They would apply the blood to the doorpost one time, which is literal proof that once you apply the blood to the doorpost, you were saved. You were protected from the death angel. The death angel came over the house and there was no issues. They did not slay the firstborn child. And so, you know, they only passed through the Red Sea once and the people were saved. These are all pictures of salvation. You know, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in the same way that they would look to the serpent and be healed back in the Old Testament, that's the way that we look to Christ for salvation. It's that simple. Remember, salvation is about simplicity, the simplicity of the gospel. And there were times in the Bible, there's one time in particular, where a man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" to the disciples. And they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They didn't say, "Go to church and you'll be saved, live a good life and you'll be saved, get baptized and you'll be saved." Paul said, "For I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So if baptism and the gospel were the same thing, that wouldn't make any sense. And so with that 30 seconds. So, you know, we've covered a lot of things here and I hope that everybody's been able to keep up. All right. You know, it's truly impossible to love God if you believe you can lose your salvation, because you're going to constantly be in fear that your works aren't good enough. And if you're serving God out of fear, that's not true love. True love serves God or gives back to your Father if he truly loves you and you'll always be his son. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, folks. Once you are saved, you are always saved. We've been passed from death into life if we've trusted in Christ. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thanks, SFT.
Awesome. Just on time, Matt. And I will say before I hand it over to Smokey, we've got a great chat. We've now got over 80 people. I see a lot of questions coming in. Thank you so much for the good questions. Just make sure you are tagging me. That being said, everything looks good now. So we're going to hand it over to Smokey. Smokey, you have between 10 and 12 minutes. And
cool. I actually did prepare a little presentation because there's verses to reference and I didn't want to waste time necessarily reading the verses. So I kind of put them on the screen. Is that cool?
Absolutely.
Okay. Absolutely. Let me get a share screen going. Okay. Can you guys see the screen okay and everything?
Yes.
Okay. Beautiful. All right. Excellent. Okay. Well, sincerest thanks to Standing for Truth for hosting this epic event for Matt Powell, taking the time and agreeing to this exchange, and to the loyal audience that is here to be enriched by the exploration of this very important topic. To begin, I want to share some personal testimony on this issue. I've never really heard of the free grace or OSAS or Lordship salvation before the last few months. This has all proven to be relatively new in a spiritual quest for me and challenging my long-held views of the gospel and the path of salvation. Having spent a couple weeks in deep research and study on this topic, I have come to find out something interesting. Both sides out here have areas that are just bat crap crazy people on both sides of this soteriology. On the free grace side, there are those who say you can live like the devil and go to heaven. And on the lordship salvation side, there are sinless perfectionists who believe that you never sin. At this point, this debate has started to look much like a bowling alley. There is a lane in the middle where I think we have healthy agreements and gutters on both sides. Let's try to all help each other stay out of the gutters, and I hope that tonight will help this be the case. In my research, I found dozens of verses that could have supported my case against this stance of infinite salvific security, but I have tried to focus on the most poignant and all-encompassing passages that I could find. Some of the ones that are a personal challenge from seeing any value or truth in this OSAS claims that are put forth, that once saved, there is no way you can ever not be saved. Well, what is it to be saved? Every OSAS or free grace proponent I have found claims that once you have accepted the true gospel, you are regenerated and there is nothing that you can do to become alienated from salvation after this point. But is this really the case? I believe there are a few passages that would challenge us to not view salvation this way. Matthew 13:20. Here we see multiple different soils in the parable of the sower and the seed, each one receiving the word of God. However, only the last seed finds good ground and bears fruit. And thematic carry-through of this is with Christ's words later on in other passages about a saved soul being one that bears fruit. One of the seeds finds someone who accepts the message with joy, but then is choked out by the cares of the world. They received it with joy. Wouldn't that make them saved in the OSAS free grace view? Acts 8, verse 13. In this passage, we see a sorcerer who believes the message of the apostles, is baptized, then follows Philip for a time. At seeing the apostles laying their hands on people and giving them the Holy Spirit, Peter issues a sharp and very informative rebuke. Peter says in verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps," and this is an important point, "or if possible," as in shining doubt on the chance that maybe he couldn't be forgiven of this sin, "the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." It is important to me to note that this man was a believer who was seemingly saved by even the more liberal of OSAS definitions. He was following Philip as to his salvific status, He was fooling Philip as to his salvific status, if indeed he was not saved, but is then rebuked and warned in such a fashion with doubt that he may even be forgiven of this horrendous offense. Makes you wonder if Hebrews 6 really is talking about reprobates who have been delivered to full accountability of the message of grace and then knowingly depart from it. This may be a path of the reprobate. So people have to have the right gospel, and the right gospel is OSAS or free grace. This is what I've heard. I've heard some OSAS proponents will propose that you have to have the right gospel to be saved, and the right gospel is OSAS. In my research, I couldn't find any mention of anything really resembling this doctrine until the time of John Calvin in the 1500s with his doctrine of the preservation of the saints, where God is proactively preserving and protecting his chosen to prevent them from possibly falling away. I'm not sure I would be comfortable holding to an idea that the first 1500 years of Christianity had a false gospel, but that is just me. Moving on, I want to draw attention to the fact that even with the most liberal definition of one that is saved, it seems to show that the person is still open to falling away from the faith. This is a stern warning and not one that I think can be chalked up to the difference between discipleship and sonship. This is a weighty warning to not put a novice into the office of bishop or church authority, lest they actually end up under the same condemnation as the devil. Imagine that, someone young, full of fire for the Lord, believing in the faith so as to be considered for church authority, and this is warned against, lest they fall under the condemnation of the devil. Unless we want to start saying the devil has sonship, I think we should not consider all these warnings to just be warnings about lost rewards and failed discipleship. Matthew 6:15, we need our sins to be forgiven in order to be saved. If we believe on Christ, we have faith that this is the case. And if we have faith, we will regard his commands. And here we have a clear conditional that has been placed on us, that if we refuse to forgive men their trespasses against us, then neither will our heavenly Father forgive our sins. This is a stern warning and seems to fly in the face of the OSAS doctrine that there is nothing you can do after you believe to not be saved. Revelation 22:19, from both Revelation 17:8 and Colossians 3, we know that those that are in the book of life were inscribed there before the foundations of the world. Yet if one is found in that book and commits this grave sin against the scripture, then God has promised to remove them from the book of life. If this isn't a definitive warning against doing something that can cause you to lose your salvation, then I don't know what is. This is a passage that I think should be taken very seriously. This is 2 Peter 2:19-22. Here is a warning about false teachers. Many parts of this passage stand out, but the most meaningful to start focus on is the statement that they escaped the pollutions of the world. I find it hard to believe this could be said of anyone who is not saved. After all, we know that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh in Romans 8. Therefore, if they escape the pollutions of the world, I have every reason to believe that for a time they were, quote unquote, walking in the spirit. The verse finishes by saying the end result for these would be worse than if they had never found the path of righteousness. While the automatic defense is that these were false converts, the fact that they were under the justification of the spirit to escape the pollutions of the world tells me that they were more likely saved, at least as OSAS tend to define it, more than likely that they were not saved. And to summarize, I would think that there is a clear warning about the path of salvation being an ongoing work instead of an instantaneous epoch in chronological personal history. Whether or not we were ever saved may be a summation at the end of our lives rather than a reference point to a single moment in our lives. Christ tells us in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom thou hast sent." But is this a moment or an ongoing action? John 11:26, "And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" John 15 tells us that we are to abide in him in an ongoing action. I believe that this is telling us to abide in our faith, and that there are warnings for this failure that end up in being cut off and thrown into the fire, which I believe is reiterated in the warnings of Romans 11:22, where we are told to continue in his goodness, lest we be cut off. We know there are those that will depart the faith and the promise of the great apostasy in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. How can you depart something you were never a part of? To finally nail this point home, I will read the warning given by the writer of Hebrews in the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 14. "Take heed, brethren," and yes, if you look earlier in the text, it does look like he's actually talking to brethren, not just fellow Jews, but actually fellow Jewish believers. And he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence fast unto the end." Perhaps this is why the warning to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith is so important, as said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, because it is a real warning to really see if we are in the faith, not trust in false security of OSAS, free grace, doctrine. Thank you. With that, I will yield.
All right. Perfect, Smokey, with a few minutes to spare. So I appreciate that. Clear, concise opening presentations from the both of you. That being said, we are now moving into the 8-minute rebuttals. And we're going to hand it over to Matt. Matt, if you're if you have some connection issues from here on out, I know you had a little bit of issues there during Smokey's opening. My recommendation would be to shut off the webcam to save bandwidth. Looks good now, though. I'm not saying you have to do that now, but just keep that in the back of your mind for later. So that being said, Matt, the floor is yours. You've got an 8-minute rebuttal, and I will start it on your first word.
Sounds good. Can I share my screen real quick?
Definitely.
I predicted a few of these. I want to state right off the bat, my internet has been so screwed up. So I caught maybe half of the things that you said, Smokey. So I apologize for that. I'm going to answer what I did here.
Okay, we're going to work with it.
So yeah, let me just answer what I did here. So obviously I heard you going to 2 Peter. The first thing that you said was that people say, well, are we not regenerated? Well, the Bible literally says in Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So when you trust Christ, you've been regenerated, you've been redeemed. And so that is actually 100% biblical that we have been regenerated. I just wanted to point that out. So your passage here that you pointed out was 2 Peter 2. It says, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge," notice the wording, "of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So is the knowledge of the Lord and Savior going to save you? Well, obviously not. You've got to trust Jesus as Savior. The Bible says that all men will be enlightened with the knowledge of God. And so, and it says, "And they are entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the," look at the wording, "way of righteousness." Those are the commandments. "Then to, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened, and notice the wording here, unto them according to the what? The true proverb. The dog is returned to its vomit again. So would God ever refer to his children or one of his childs as a dog? The dog is obviously referring to the unsaved. If it happened according to the true proverb, this is somebody that was never saved, because the dog is turned again to its own vomit. And so people may clean up their life. People may have the knowledge of God. The Bible says the Spirit of God is wooing every man. And so just because people have that knowledge doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in John 1:9 is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, is every man saved? Absolutely not. So this has happened according to the true proverb, the Bible says. What was the proverb? That the dog returned to its vomit. That's talking about somebody that was never saved, and I wanted to point that out since I figured you would bring that up. Now, Hebrews 6 is also a very famous one that will get brought up. It says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. And people say, oh, stop right there. That's somebody that got saved. They were enlightened. Well, actually, no. Jesus Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They say, well, they tasted of the heavenly gift. All right, well, wait a minute. Jesus tasted of the vinegar upon the cross, but he would not receive it. You see, the Bible says, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So tasting and receiving are two completely different things. He would not receive the vinegar when he tasted it. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. People say, oh, this is somebody that got saved. No, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost is wooing every man unto himself. Judas, who was never saved, the Bible says that he obtained part of the ministry. And it tasted, again, somebody that didn't receive the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's a group of people out there that will fall away from the knowledge of the Savior, and that's basically their last chance. They will never be renewed to repentance, so they'll never get another chance to repent. They're twice dead. And notice in verse 8 here, it says, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing. Well, wait a minute. In Matthew 7:18, Jesus said that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Well, what do we have here? We have evil fruit, thorns and briars, things that didn't come into being until after man fell. And so it says that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So a saved person cannot bring forth evil fruit. Now, when it talks about fruit, it's talking about the fact that we get people saved. The Bible says, for example, in Proverbs 11:30, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So winning souls is what our fruit is. And so I noticed you brought up John. You also brought up, let me see, what else did you bring up? You brought up 1 Timothy 3:6, about how some are novices. A novice should not be ordained, lest they be lifted up with pride and fall under condemnation of the devil. Well, here's the thing. There are saved people who fall under the condemnation of Satan all the time. I mean, you look at the man that was caught in fornication in the church with his father's wife. And Paul said, let him be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there's somebody right there that was delivered unto the devil, and they were condemned. And then Paul said that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. So just the fact, I mean, you can take these verses that may sound like you could actually be condemned to hell, the same, the condemnation of the devil. But if you don't compare scripture with scripture, you're going to read things inaccurately and come to false conclusions. And like I said earlier, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And so Saul, for example, if anybody could have lost their salvation, I mean, talk about a novice, Saul. He was lifted up with pride. He's a perfect example of somebody that fell into condemnation of the devil. The Bible says that the Lord departed from him, God became his enemy, and the kingdom was delivered to David. And then when Saul raised up, when the witch of Endor raised up Samuel, Samuel said to Saul, tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. So Saul went directly to be with Samuel. The Bible says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. So Saul went to be with Samuel with the Lord. What about Samson? Samson committed suicide. That was definitely a novice thing to do. He was delivered unto Satan. Death is of the devil. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he's in the hall of faith and that he's part of the cloud of witnesses. So these are people that died in sin, turned their back on the Lord, could have been novices, if you will, and died sinners. The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. So these people, it just literally proves just from the Old Testament that there was eternal salvation and that the idea Smokey's putting forth is unsupported and built on scriptures out of context. Thanks, guys.
8 seconds to spare, so I appreciate that. Awesome. Smokey, you got 8 minutes, my good man, whenever you're ready.
Thank you so much. To fulfill a contractual obligation to Mr. Kincaid, I'll shout out epergamicmoment.com times three. Yeah, I just said times three. I'm not saying it three times. Deal with it. Okay, moving on to the rebuttal period. So there's a few things that he said in his rebuttal that I'm kind of I'm just going to push it back to the cross-examination so that we can unpack those a little bit more. I'd like to start off by going over James 2. This is something I would like to kind of add into the mix of the conversation here because I think it does take this to another layer in terms of an understanding of our, you know, position, you know, in salvation. It says, faith without works is dead. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? There seems to be a clear rhetoric device being put in place to draw into question as to whether or not you think it is reasonable to believe that dead faith or faith without works can actually save you. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, which I do believe is what the OSASers are usually claiming us to do. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And I think that's an interesting point, actually, just to exhaust that a little bit more. The idea of Abraham saying, yeah, sure, God, I'll go offer my son up, and then he never actually did it. It would cause him to question whether Abraham really had the faith that God was going to be faithful to his promise if he never acted upon that position in his heart. Verse 22, seest thou faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith made perfect. See, that's what I think part of this issue is. We could possibly have false faith and real faith, and we won't know that unless we examine ourselves. Verse 23, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How we live, how we choose to live, proves what we believe. If I was to claim to you, well, I believe that the snow in the mountains is basically sugar and that clouds are made out of concrete. Well, if I'm not willing to fund an exposition to go set up a sugar packing plant on the top of Mount Everest, or if I'm not willing to go take a stroll on a cumulus, you might say I'm full of crap. And much is the same with an individual who claims to believe in Christ and has absolutely no evidence of it in their lives. And believe this is why we should examine ourselves. I'll move on to a few notes that he had from his rebuttal. Let's see. So he said, rejecting Christ at the very beginning of his opening, he said, rejecting Christ will send people to hell. I couldn't agree more. The question is, do we lose our free will ability once we make this choice once? Do we all of a sudden lose the ability to apostatize or to reject the faith or absorb a damnable heresy, which we're warned to avoid? Do we neglect the warnings of God, the scripture that he's left to keep us on guard as a cattle prod to stay in the truth? Do we neglect these things? Neglect the warnings of the work of the Holy Spirit being a collective work of the church teachers and also the actual word itself, all of these in a Trinity working in the believer to guide them to all truth? Can we neglect all of these warnings? Can we decide to make our own path, define our own Christianity, create our own God, just form something from versions of Christendom and something else, and yet still claim, well, I believe in Christ as my Lord and Savior? No, I believe that in accordance with John, you have to believe in the true God, which I believe is John 17:3. You have to believe in the true God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who sent him. And I believe that oneness heresy is damnable. I believe most people that are Trinitarians believe it's either damnable or extremely dangerous. So what is it going to profit someone to claim they believe in the oneness Christ if they're not believing in the right God? Sometimes I think there's some nuance to this question of salvation than is typically more given out than by the OSAS side than what they're comfortable with. He that believeth, you brought this up, that he that believeth in Christ. And yes, I agree, but I don't believe that this is a singular epoch moment, which is why we have warnings like in John 15 to abide in and to continue in the faith, like we have in Hebrews 3, which I brought up at the end, that there's an idea of a call for an ongoing act, even with the regeneration, as you claimed, or the quote-unquote taking on of the new man. The passages talk about the taking on of the new man, which I think is Colossians 3, and I forget the other one. These are talking about a proactive command, not a state of some supernatural moment where you believed and something was done, but a proactive command to take on the new man on a proactive status, on a daily status, on an ongoing type of action. That is the command inside the text. You also mentioned the bride of Christ and that God would never leave us. I actually agree with this. I think that if you do abide in Christ, he will never forsake you or leave you. Maybe even if we commit spiritual fornication, I'm not sure about that. I mean, if we start fornicating with other gods and going after other deities or strange doctrines or heresies, I mean, can we be so certain that we still have our salvation? Aren't there warnings in the book to believers who are believing in the gospel to heed these warnings, lest they not fall away or take on the doctrines of demons or the teachings of Antichrist? I don't want to wager that someone can be saved after they accept OSAS and then they absorb oneness heresy or the teachings or doctrines of devils. Matthew 7 comes up. How much time do I have here standing?
You have 1 minute and 15 seconds.
Beautiful. Matthew 7 comes up. Even if I do concede that these are false converts, they aren't boasting over keeping the law, but good works to cover their failure of the law, hence lawlessness. Lawlessness is defined as sin. I forget the passage. I think it's in Galatians. Lawlessness is defined as sin. So these people are said that they are abandoning all semblance of the law in order to do these positive, proactive things to make up for their failures and ignoring of the law and the dictations of Christ about the Christian living and conduct. 1 Corinthians 3,
30 seconds.
Warning against mind being corrupted. Why would this matter if OSAS is true? If you have the sound doctrine prior to corruption, why be warned about the corruption? I have more, but I'll yield there. Okay.
Awesome. Okay. Thank you, Smokey. Thank you, Matt, for your 8 minute rebuttals. I appreciate it. Also to the chat, we got a great chat. We got 100 people in the chat. So please keep tagging me with your questions because it's really hard to keep up with right now. So anyways, now we are moving into the discussion portion of the debate. Now, the way we have this broken up, okay, guys, is in 10 minute intervals where we will start with Matt, since Matt started us off with his opening presentation, leading the way, asking Smokey questions. That being said, we still want to keep this more so organic and free-flowing as compared to just a strict cross-examination. We still want to keep it more so like a discussion, but we want both debaters to feel like they're able to ask the necessary questions. So that being said, enough from me. Let's hand it over to you guys for the floor. Matt, you can start, and I'll have 10 minutes on the clock. Go ahead.
Let the anecdotes flow.
Sounds good. So in Psalm 89, I want to quote one scripture that demolishes everything you said there. So it's four verses. Psalm 89, verse 30, it says, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then they're going to lose their sight." No, I'm just kidding. It says, "Then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break." In your period there, you said that, he will never leave us or forsake us as long as we abide in him. Well, that's not what it says. It just says he will never leave us or forsake us. So my question to you would be, how do you justify the fact that the Bible says that we've been given eternal life? How do you justify that ending at some point when we stop believing or when we do enough bad works?
Well, not necessarily like do enough bad works, by the way, just to clarify that. Yeah, that's fine. But I would say that what someone's heart is, just to get this out of the way, what someone's heart is like in the path of sin matters. Whether they are struggling or whether they have accepted like a seared, you know, iron, like a seared conscience, like someone who's basically engaging in reprobate behavior would be a sign of something else, I would say. It's a matter not of what they're doing, but the heart behind what they're doing. I know there's people that struggle in sin, but still have the pull of the Holy Spirit to feel the conviction and struggle against it and fight. And those people, I would say, are showing fruit of potential salvation. And again, I'm a little conscientious about wanting to definitively say, and I'm sorry if I'm not avoiding your question. I just wanted to make sure I got that out of the way, but if you could restate it, I apologize.
Let's say I stopped believing that my physical father was my dad. It wouldn't change the fact that he's my dad. So if I stopped believing that God was my father, I stopped believing in him, how is that any different?
Well, because the call is, you even said in your opening, the thing we have to do, we have to believe on Jesus. So if we don't believe on Jesus, then we shouldn't be saved. That's just a simple thing. You know, we have a call to.
Aren't you born again at one point? So if you're born again, how can you be unborn? How can you undo?
Well, yeah, and I don't know if that's a. I don't know if that's a healthy, strong equivocation to use, because again, it's not even necessarily that issue of sonship. Like technically, all of us are made in the imago Dei, the image of God. So all of us have a form of sonship.
Well, you can't just say it's.
No, but I know. I'm not going that way.
Fair enough.
I'm sorry. I'm not. I'm just saying that there is a correlation when we use different terminologies at different times. It's not an equivocated singular definition every single time. That's all I was saying. So when you talk about, you're using this definition of like, well, you know, you can't be unborn once you're born again or regenerated in the spirit. I get where you're coming from on that, but the idea of that being this somehow miraculous, you know, you yourself have changed, as opposed to the real change that I see has happened is the Spirit dwells in you. Now, and I'm careful using the Old Testament passages like I know you just did. I would have another example, but I'll make this simpler. I would be careful using that because it says that the Spirit of God departed Saul. So Saul was anointed. He had the Spirit of God. I don't know necessarily inside him. I'm not comfortable saying that, but at least with him in terms of his anointing of his office. And then Saul reached a point of his rebellion that God departed. And much like just with the Jews in the Shekinah glory, there was a point where Ezekiel is actually watching the Shekinah glory leave because the people had committed themselves to their path of sin so horrendously. Like God, I believe, is forgiving and is going to work with us and isn't just going to cast us out because we messed up or had an error. I mean, if we are truly in a heart of repentance and wanting to come to him, I believe he's going to work with us and show mercy, and he's going to keep us.
Right. Yeah, some of that I agree with, but that doesn't really answer the question of, if you are a son of God, when do you cease being a son of God any longer?
When you would reject your inheritance. I would say probably the prodigal son would be a good example. Like the prodigal son wasn't...
Okay. But if you use the prodigal son as an example, that's a son that did not... Did the prodigal son cease from being a son of the father that he was a prodigal to?
Yeah, he was always a son. In an inheritance sense, yes. In a creation sense, no. Which is exactly why I draw to that original point where you're talking about these hardline equivocations of like, well, you're born, you can't be unborn. Well, then I'll just use the same argument. I'll just use a hardline equivocation with the prodigal son. And I'll talk about how, yeah, he was born. He was born into this family. He rejected his inheritance.
Right. But you believe that a son of God could, quote, lose their salvation or lose their inheritance. That's your claim?
At or they were never saved, and I will concede the possibility of false converts. I'm not actually fighting that. I believe that is possibly what some of these verses could be talking about. In terms of your perspective of this, like, do you believe that if this story had been told differently to support OSAS doctrine, it would have been reasonable to think that had the son never repented, that the father would have gone out and grabbed him and dragged him back home and forced him to be there with him, even if he hadn't chosen of his own volition to go back?
No, I don't think that he would have.
So do you think it would be intrinsic to maybe take from this story that there might be like a call of like repentance for the sake of inheritance?
I would say so. You can lose rewards with God. So the Bible says that you could have your works be burnt up, but you yourself are saved so as yet by fire. And so it just the fact that he left and he was a prodigal, it doesn't mean that he was no longer his son, which we agree on. But no son of God is going to go to hell. That's just not going to happen. That's just not biblical. And so you may lose some of your inheritance for sure. But when it comes time to die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible even says that nothing can separate us from his love. The Bible says in Psalm 89 that if we turn on him, his covenant he cannot break. The Lord literally made a covenant with us that he cannot break. And even if we were to go out and try to sin and break the covenant, the Bible says for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So I have no doubt that, yes, you could lose rewards, but you're not going to lose your salvation.
So, and in this case of the prodigal son, where he did come back, you would agree he'd already spent his inheritance. So when he chose to repent and come back home, he got his salvation. His father welcomed him back, but you don't think he was given a second inheritance, right? Like he was all of a sudden rewarded for all this time he went out. Is that kind of how you would look at that?
Well, I don't know exactly like how it would parallel to salvation, like how this conversation about the prodigal son would literally apply to salvation. Instead of looking at just parables, why don't we look at actual examples in the Bible?
Like, okay.
What do you do with situations like Samson then? Because obviously Samson literally...
Oh, beautiful. Yeah, suicide. I was going to save that for later. Yeah, he didn't commit suicide any more than Christ did. There's no greater love than for someone to lay down their life for their friends. Samson pulled that entire city down on top of the people, killed all of the Philistines, probably saved God knows how many souls and a bunch of problems that they would have caused. You know, because again, keep in mind, this is where all of the kings of all these lands were all here for this event at this time because Samson had been brought in. Samson doing this saved God knows how many lives by laying down his life. I mean, I don't know how you don't see this as a typology of Christ, of him deciding in his last moments while there's nothing left and he's ready to die to give everything he can to try and offer up himself in this last moment of faith to let me take down your enemies, Lord God. And he empowers him with his spirit to do that.
I understand the point you're trying to make, but here's the thing. Christ died to give life and he died for his enemies. Samson took
the life. You don't think he gave life to the enemies of those enemies?
If he took the life of his enemies, that's not giving them life. That's literally harming them to a point of death. He even harmed his own body. He committed suicide. And Jesus didn't commit suicide. He laid down his own life and they crucified him. So that's not a correct analogy.
So then did Joshua and Saul commit murder?
What do you mean?
Well, God gave his spirit to Samson. To give that last bit of strength so God sanctioned what was done. You know, he wanted this to be done. How many lives were saved by Samson killing all these evil Canaanite kings? Why is there evil in any way, shape, or form?
The Bible doesn't say anything about lives being saved. You're just reading that in between the text. The Bible doesn't say anything about
you that. Don't think that lives were saved by these kings being wiped out? Jews were saved by this?
You could assume that, but the Bible doesn't directly say that. And so if the Bible doesn't
directly say Philistines that were over the Jews. Okay, hold on, dude. Yeah. This Philistines that were over the Jews that they're whining about that are being oppressed in this whole narrative, and you're like, well, they wouldn't have necessarily been hurt by the Philistines if Samson didn't do this. Are you kidding me?
Well, I have no doubt that they could have been hurt by them. And obviously there were times where they were at war with the Philistines, but just the fact, you can't read in between the text and just conclude that, oh, it was some great act of God when...
Let me ask you something. So let's say, I'm gonna have to use an anecdote. Well, forgive
don't
me.
Don't we have to? Don't we have to like do 10 questions? Like I have. Oh, to ask
sorry. I
questions.
Apologize. Yep, you're right. I apologize. Sorry. Go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah. So what minute mark are we at, SFT?
You've got 2 minutes and 30 seconds.
Right. So the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So Samson, obviously, he died and he went to be with the Lord. We differ on that. I think you believe he went to be with the Lord, but I don't see suicide as some great act of God. You know, he took a bunch of lives with him. Those are lives that could have been saved.
Well, isn't he in the Hall of Faith or something? Didn't you say that? Like, isn't he counted as...
he's in the hall of faith because he received the promises, the gift of salvation by faith, but he died in his sin. My point is that if you're saying that if somebody dies in sin, they're going to go to hell, well, what about Samson? What about Saul? Saul literally committed suicide.
I don't think
the Bible says.
Well, wait a minute. I've said, I don't think Samson committed sin. Samson's life was over. He was about to be killed. He took what was the, you know, are you familiar with a moral dilemma?
I am.
Samson was in a moral dilemma. Okay, he was going to die. He was going to die there with absolutely nothing to show for it than him just hanging there to be the feast of scorn and mockery for all these evil pagans. And instead of that moment, he did something I believe, I don't see how this is sinful, dude. He used this last moment where he's going to give his life and say, well, let my life that I'm about to give up finally mean something. Give me this power. And God gave him the power to do it. It's not like he just was able to do it. Like, so then you're basically saying God was okay with him committing suicide. Or if this was really suicide, then God sanctioned it. I think this is a weird argument.
I'm going to jump in here, gentlemen. So we got 40 seconds. So what we'll do, Matt, if you want to respond to anything there and then ask one last question, we'll let Smokey answer it. And then we're going to hand it to Smokey to start asking some questions. So go ahead.
Yeah, all I'm saying is that the reason, some of that I can understand where you're coming from. Those are some good arguments. But if you actually look at Samson's life, the fact that he committed fornication, he had his hair get cut, and obviously he lost his power. He was at a powerless state. And so he asked the Lord, you know, will you please give me power one last time? And so obviously, yes, the Lord did give him that power, but that doesn't mean that he still wasn't in sin. Of course, he was still in sin. He died in sin. He died suicidal. So we differ on that. I think he died as a sinner. And you would say, well, maybe he repented at the last second. So.
Sure. Yeah.
That's okay, cool. I'm going to jump in. Let's stop it there then. And then if there's any questions or anything you want to respond to from there, Smokey, you can do that in your 10-minute time. We'll hand it to Smokey. Smokey, you have 10 minutes. Go ahead.
I didn't see it was really all that choppy, actually. I've been understanding it just fine. But yeah,
okay.
Good stuff.
Okay,
so,
good.
Yeah, the only reason I brought up King Saul as a retort because you were trying to use an Old Testament passage from like Psalms to try and leverage that. And I was saying, well, if I wanted to play that way, I could talk about how, well, Saul was saved and he had the Spirit of God depart from him, so therefore he lost his salvation. But I'm not doing that because I don't think that the covenantal promise inside the new covenant of the Holy Spirit inside us is the same thing that the kings and prophets had. I think they had the Spirit on them or aside with them, but I don't believe they actually had him inside them. The inside thing was something reserved for the tabernacle, like the actual Shekinah glory, that place. So I don't think there was that stuff happening, but I do believe the Spirit was on them. That's why I said I wouldn't use that type of argument, because I could do the same thing of trying to use Saul. Granted, I think it would be a bad example, but that's what I felt maybe you were trying to leverage with the Psalms. Was it 98, I think you said?
It's Psalm 89. But here's the thing. Sorry. So you say the Spirit wasn't in them. Well, the Bible literally says in 1 Peter, the Spirit which was in them did testify the sufferings of Christ beforehand. So the Spirit was in the believer. So you're wrong on that.
So in the prophets? Okay. All right.
Yeah. So basically the Spirit was indwelling them. And the Bible says it was in them.
Okay, well, then I'll accept that. So let's say, because I was trying to soft touch that, truth be told, because I talked with a couple people, and it's probably not a good argument. They weren't necessarily inside them. So thank you for clarifying that for me. I appreciate it. So if they were, and Saul had the Spirit inside him, he was anointed as king, certainly would have had favor with God, you know, to be in this position. And then Saul, at a certain point, God... basically removed his spirit. His spirit removed took away from Saul, and then was replaced with what it says a tormenting spirit, something to torment him. So would that not be an Old Testament sign of someone who started strong, had favor with God, was doing well, and then basically rebelled to the point of being fallen away?
Number one, you're adding that to the scripture, because the Bible never says that there was a spirit that was added to him that was a tormenting spirit. The Bible never says that.
Oh, yeah, it does. Oh, yeah, it does. I'll pull it up for you.
The Bible says the opposite. Sure. The Bible says the opposite. It literally says that Samuel was raised up, and that Samuel said to Saul, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." And so Samuel was with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you have eternal life, if Saul had eternal life and he was sealed with the Spirit, the Bible says you're sealed for the day of redemption. And so, yes, I do believe, just to answer some of the things you mentioned earlier, yes, I do believe that we should have good works. I think we should try to endure to the end, but not for salvation. Salvation is a one-time thing. You come to Jesus, you have the bread of life, you partake of what he gives you. He even said in John 11, 25 and 26, to the woman at the well, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Everlasting life, never die. They're used interchangeably. So you're literally saying that somebody that is saved, born of God, could lose that gift of eternal life.
Well, no, I'm just not claiming that this is a definitively absolute singular epoch moment in human history when we have things like abide in me, or you could be severed and stuff like in Hebrews 3.
But when you partake of the bread of life, that's a one-time event. When you drink of the water and you never thirst, that is a one-time event. I think you're mixing up salvation.
Well, I don't know about that. I wouldn't agree with that because I would believe that
he says you'll never thirst again.
Yeah, but yeah, right. And that is, again, I am fine with looking at these. And this is the thing, Matt. I don't share the presupposition that every time you read a salvific passage, it always means exactly the same thing. It's always referring to this epoch moment. Like, I believe it can be talking about a moment that a believer accepts Christ. Let me ask another question because we're getting off on this. But First, I want to show you 1 Samuel 16:14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So there's some sort of, he sent some sort of spirit upon Saul.
Spirit, a distressing spirit, yeah, not a spirit of the devil or whatever you had mentioned there. I don't know what you said previously.
Well, a tormenting spirit. I don't know. Yeah. He's being bugged by it. Some versions say tormenting, some say distressing. I guess I was just fixing.
Yeah, what do you do with the fact? But what do you do with the fact that Samuel literally said you're going to be with me? I mean, that's definitive proof you cannot lose your salvation, because Saul committed suicide, and the Bible says that he went to be with Samuel. So what do you do with that?
Oh, wait. Okay. So maybe I've misunderstood the Samson argument. Did you say Samson committed suicide and therefore he is in heaven or isn't in heaven?
No. I said Saul committed suicide. And so
No. But I know earlier you were talking about Samson. I thought you said Samson
committed suicide.
Heaven.
He's in heaven. Yeah. Samson committed suicide. He's in heaven. But Saul also did the same thing.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You know what I'm saying?
See what you're saying.
Yeah, so how do you justify that? And are you going to say that King Saul
was not saved? So what is the verse with Saul? What, Saul is in heaven? Wait, what is the verse you're using for that? I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's in 1 Samuel 28.
Let me take a look. 1 Samuel 28. I'm going to look it up real quick. I'll yield some time for that. You said verse 19?
Yeah, verse 19.
I'll pause it as you're looking
it
up.
Read it out loud if you want.
Okay, sure. I'll get to it here. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Or no, wait, that's 19:1. I'm sorry.
Yeah. It's all good.
19, what was it? I'm sorry.
1 Samuel 28:19.
Oh, I'm sorry. I got that messed up. 28:19. Apologies. Okay.
All good.
Here we go. All right. Got it. Says, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Okay. What was his suicide? He asked someone to kill him or something. What was the deal? I forget. What was the suicide?
Yeah, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer wouldn't. And so Saul actually just fell on his own sword and committed suicide. And
well, so, you know, and I might, again, this is another one of these situations where I feel like you might be leveraging a moral dilemma. Saul was injured. He was dying. He wanted his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer wouldn't do it. What was the option? To bleed out in that particular moment in pain and agony? Or is it necessarily really a moral offense knowing you're going to die to end it quicker? I mean, I don't know where your stance is.
Well, the Bible says the Lord departed from him. Yeah, so the Bible says that the Lord departed from him. For
uh-huh.
time. He went and consulted with a witch. He did all of the worst things you could possibly do to your salvation. And so if that's the case and he didn't lose it, then by definition, no one can lose it.
But the Lord would couldn't have stayed departed from him if the Lord's delivering this message to him, right? Like, I'm saying,
no,
yes, we
the
have
Lord
the passage
speaks to unsaved people all the time. The Lord speaks to unsaved people all the time.
Well, but not as so like not like prophet wise, not prophet wise though. I mean, not like, hey, he's like giving this message to him. Like, clearly the Spirit of the Lord or you know, at least the essence of the Lord, something must be there to inform him of this. Like, and it does say that the spirit departed him, and then a, I don't know, distressing, bothering, bugsome spirit was sent to him. And now, all of a sudden, we have another passage where the Lord is speaking to him. And I don't know how that would be the case without the Holy Spirit there. So clearly something had changed. And I don't know what that is necessarily. I'd probably have to go back and read this passage, but that's where my take on it would be. I guess I should. Can I move on to another question?
I was going to jump in there.
Oh, so okay.
If you want to ask one last question,
one more,
got a few seconds,
one more,
less on the. Yes. Okay. Ask a question. Let Matt respond, and then we'll change.
Okay. Can it be in two parts?
Sure. Yeah. No problem. Okay.
All right. First part: is oneness doctrine a damnable heresy?
You're coming in and out a lot. I think you asked, is them?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oneness doctrine damnable heresy?
Is like oneness, is like Arianism? Asked? Yeah, is like, yeah, oneness Pentecostalism? Is that a damnable heresy?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Okay, good. Okay, we agree on that. Amen to that. Okay, beautiful. Now, what if someone believed in that after OSAS Trinitarianism? Have they lost their salvation, or would you say they're never saved?
You could say that the person was never saved. You could say that because the Bible says that they went out from us, that it might be shown that they were never of us. But there's also people that just get confused on doctrine. And so either way, you either have somebody that just gets confused on doctrine, deceived of the devil, just like Eve, and from the simplicity in Christ, or you could have somebody that literally just got screwed up as far as... and they were never saved as far as doctrine goes.
I'd like to dig deeper in that, but I'm going to wait till my next turn. So I'll yield.
Awesome. Awesome. Yeah, I was just going to jump in there. So I appreciate that. Those were a couple of really engaging back and forth, a lot of great questions and points. So now we're going to hand it back to Matt for his 10 minutes to kind of lead the way in the discussion. So go ahead, Matt.
Yeah,
I'm so disgusted with these debates, by the way, with the OSAS stuff. I'm trying so hard to. I love you, Matt. I really do, man. You're awesome.
You too, man. You too. Yeah, so here's the thing. You know, Jesus said that unless you do the Father's will, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And he says, and I will raise him up again at the last day. And then he also says, and this is the Father's will, that all he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So Jesus literally said that once you're saved in John 6, that he's not going to lose you. He's not going to lose any of his sheep. He would leave the 99 just to go get you. And so just the fact that people think that they could lose their salvation or give the gift back, I'm sorry, you've been washed with the washing of regeneration with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you undo what the cross has already done for you? That's what I'd like to know. And so, SFT, did you say I have 10 minutes to just go all out? Or is this
a No. It's just another round of 10 minutes where we want you guys to have a free-flowing dialogue. This 10 minutes is still free-flowing dialogue, but it's 10 minutes where now you get to lead the discussion. Then we're going to do the same with Smokey, and that'll be 40 minutes, and then we'll move to closing statements, Matt. So if you want to make another couple points and then ask Smokey a question, we'll be good. Go ahead.
Sounds good. So a couple things. Obviously, we've been born, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:23, that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God lives and abides forever, and just as the word of God is eternal, our salvation is eternal, and if we have been born again of incorruptible seed, that seed cannot be corrupted. And so no matter what point Smokey might make to say, well, you could be delivered unto Satan. Yeah, big deal. That happened all the time in the New Testament. In fact, somebody was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of judgment. So people that believe in work salvation, they just completely leave that out. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, not might, not maybe, but will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. Like I said earlier, Cain and Abel, you know, you have Cain bringing forth the fruits of the ground. You have Abel bringing a substitute. And once that substitute was there, it was done. It was a done deal. The salvation was purchased. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so my salvation was paid for at the cross, and it was eternal redemption.
Take your time.
Sounds good. Sounds good. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Bible says in Titus 1, 2, this is the promise that God hath promised us, even eternal life. So it's a promise of God that we have eternal life, that we possess it in the present. And in Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed into the day of redemption. So, Smokey, my question for you is, if we can grieve the Spirit of God and we are still sealed, how can you become unsealed when the Bible says that God's Spirit has sealed us? And you also mentioned earlier that, you know, well, what about our free will? Well, here's the thing. Once you've been saved, Jesus says, you're in the Father's hand. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Bible says that, let me see here. It says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So you are a man, Smokey. And so how can you justify getting plucked out of his hand or even having the seal broken? It just doesn't make sense to me. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's more conflations there again. You know, and it's the two things of frame of reference point of A, God's frame of reference, when he looks down on the saved soul, sees their entire life from beginning to end, hiccups, bumps, roads, failures, successes, all of it all together. And its summation is salvation. Its summation is acceptance, belief, abiding in Christ, running the good race, you know, not falling behind lest you be disqualified for the prize type thing. This is what is going on. So I look at it as the idea of two frame of reference, one from God's that we don't have access to. We could be looking at a Matt Dillahunty and be like, completely, you know, damned to hell, certainly in his current state, and yet somehow maybe there's a ray of hope for him at the end. You know, we don't know, you know, and see, here's the thing. Let me just put this out there, Matt. No, this will be my final response. I'll let you respond to it. I don't believe in Calvinism and I don't believe in irresistible grace. So while I do believe the gift is free, it's open to anyone. It's open to anyone whoever receives it. And just like any gift, you can reject it. And I don't think just because you said yes to it, at some point, you all of a sudden lose the free will to choose to reject it later.
Yeah, but that doesn't answer my question. If God says, you're in my hand and I'm in the Father's hand and no man shall pluck you from his hand and you're
sealed. That's salvific in totality.
That's not an answer.
No, it is. That is the frame of reference in its totality of God looking at the total saved soul and of their summation of their life, that they were saved. They were chosen from the beginning. They were written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. They are there. He sees them. Those people will never be plucked out of his hand. That's very simple. It's his frame of reference point that he's drawing the reference of salvation from, not ours. There's two different frame of reference points. You're either talking about salvation as a whole accumulation of the Christian life, or us, the only way that we can view it, and we may be viewing a false convert, is when we see someone accept the Lord. And then if we see them divert or fall away or fall into sin, well, we don't sit there and say, well, you're good. We say, no, there's a sign of something wrong here. Maybe you were never saved. You need to repent. That's the healthy thing to do.
Well, you talk about a reference point. I mean, you think about the fact that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That means we know him. He knows us.
And so are we currently seated in heavenly places with Christ?
The Bible says that our spirit is. The Bible says we are seated in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so
you take that as a true
both ways.
Wait, you take that as a true literal present tense?
For the spirit, not for the flesh, we wait for the redemption of our body, but our spirit is seated in heavenly places with him. Obviously,
so our
flesh,
soul,
yeah, we see through
it. So the soul isn't inside us?
No, the spirit is inside of us. I'm not saying that the spirit's not inside of us, but what I am saying is we've been born of God, and therefore we are not going to be blotted out of the book of life.
All right, well, what makes us born of God? Tell me about this. I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to be asking the questions, am I? I'm sorry. I retract. Apologies. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's just free-flowing, so it doesn't matter to me. But
no, I'm not trying to...
What I find interesting is it doesn't seem that you're really actually answering my question about sealed to the day of redemption, other than, oh, well, it's just from God's perspective. Well, if it was just from God's perspective, why would it be written down?
No, my answer is simple, Matt.
I mean, this is literally for us.
Matt, my answer is simple.
Is that we are sealed to the day of redemption.
It's to me, again,
Jesus that way.
But I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in some sort of one-way covenantal promise.
But I never mentioned Calvinism. This has nothing
to do
with
Calvinism. Well, you do. You believe in irresistible grace. You believe once someone accepts Christ, they now have irresistible grace. They can never choose anything different. Even if let's say they ignore scripture and then they go off on some crazy path and then they're like, oh, I hate God. God is a moral monster on account of Old Testament stuff happening. They come to this conclusion.
Yeah,
they decide
like
to hate God and reject
say,
him.
If somebody
well, how can
that,
you say,
obviously never
okay, well, what
say
if this, or,
from
wait
us
a minute,
it might
Matt.
Be shown that they were not of us.
All right,
so
hold
you're
on.
Just coming at me, Smokey, you're just coming at me with all these man-made arguments when I'm just saying this is what's
man-made.
Says.
These are real-world situations that we deal with.
That Matt, they went out from us, that it might be shown that they were not
okay.
of us. And so that's what
you
the
know
Bible
what?
Says. And so
let me move this to the critical level then, since we're just going to get into it at this point. If false converts
Sounds
exist,
good.
OSAS is worthless. Because what you're doing is you're telling people that may or may not be true converts that they definitively can't do anything to lose their salvation. And so what you're doing, you could be looking at someone who seems to be true, like think of like a young Dillahunty, someone who seems to be in the faith, they love the Lord, they're going around doing the stuff they're supposed to. And I don't agree with your interpretation of that warning in 1 Timothy about coming under the condemnation of the devil, as if the devil themselves is somehow condemning them. That sounds like they're coming into the same condemnation as the devil
That's
comes
in 1 Corinthians,
under.
But... That's in
First Corinthians, sorry, okay. policy, apologies, yes, first, yeah, apologies, 13:5, apologies, yes, I remember that. That's what I'm talking about. This idea of this doctrine where you could have someone in your assembly who's going to, in the future, be a oneness heretic, trying to lead people down to the pit of hell, I think you would imagine, with damnable
well,
doctrines.
Would you
look at that person and you would have said to that person at some point, hey, bro, you're good. There's nothing you can do to ever lose your salvation. You're locked in, I promise you. And that person ends up going on.
The apostles did the same thing with Judas, Smokey. Look at Judas. Judas, people say Judas lost his salvation. They never expected Judas to be a devil. But right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus literally turned to Judas and said in John 6:70, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Judas didn't have the Holy Spirit?
Judas did not have the Holy Spirit.
He wasn't
Jesus
doing
said, I have
wonders
not,
and not, miracles with the power
well,
of the Holy Spirit with the
look,
rest of the disciples?
Many, well, Matthew 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Why aren't you letting us in? Of course, people have been lost and used spiritual powers. That happens. But all my point is that John 6:70 says, and Jesus told Judas, one of you is a devil. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So the apostles, when they were sitting around the table and Jesus asked, or they were trying to figure out who was the betrayer, Judas was their last choice. They didn't know that Judas was unsaved. So I don't want to think of myself as better than the disciples to just conclude, oh, somebody was saved and lost it. That's just a false doctrine. That's easily refuted by the fact that Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil at the beginning of his ministry.
So if Judas was unsaved, but he was doing the works and signs and wonders of the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, like you don't think that Christ was just making a statement based upon his foreknowledge rather than what was happening at that moment? Like,
no,
I mean,
it had nothing to do with foreknowledge. You'd have to call God a liar because he said, you are, present tense, a devil. That's what he told Judas. Present tense. He doesn't say you will be a devil or you will lose your salvation.
You're very literal with those tenses.
Look at this.
Christ was slain before the foundation of
the
world.
So here's the thing, Smokey. Get this. Jesus didn't tell Judas, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is going to lose your salvation. That's not what he said. He said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. Present tense.
No, well, that wouldn't make sense to say that, I don't think, from the point of the narrative. Like to say, like, well, this is what it should
sense.
Have said if it was losing
because
salvation. It wasn't about
claiming,
salvation.
Smokey, you're saying that people can lose their salvation. This
but that wasn't about salvation.
Sense. Yeah, it absolutely was about salvation.
I mean,
he's
salvation might have been
unsaved.
Included in it, but salvation might have been included in it, but that statement wasn't about salvation. Like that statement was about what he ultimately was based upon what he was going to do. Like he hadn't done it yet. He hadn't done it yet. Smokey. Christ was
Smokey.
What?
He said that he is present tense a devil. So this scripture
I know.
Literally defeated.
Like Christ was slain completely. Before the foundations of the world. So Christ was literally slain before the foundations of the
that
world.
That was a metaphor. That was a metaphor. That
yeah, Father dude, so is yours. You look at this like so hyper rigidly, and there's instances where you can't do that. I'm saying you shouldn't do that in this instance, is what I'm saying.
That's what
and
I would say you're doing. That's what
I'm going to jump in doing. Here on this. So. And gentlemen, great back and forth, just because we just got a few seconds left on this round. Why don't we give. Since this was Matt's round, Matt, why don't you have the last word on that one? We'll hand it to Smokey. Smokey, you'll have a final 10 minutes to just kind of lead the way.
Okay. The absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Matt, have the last word, and then we'll hand it to Smokey to lead the way. Go ahead.
Sure thing. So just to wrap this up, my opponent's argument is that there are people out there that they're among us, and how can you conclude that they weren't saved and lost their salvation? Well, people could have concluded that about Judas. Look at the fact that Jesus said he is a devil, present tense, at the beginning of the ministry. So that verse just completely debunked literally the entire argument, just in one verse that he just said. And so Jesus said Judas is a devil. He was never saved. People that think that Judas got saved and lost it, that's as crazy as Islam. That's what people like Muslims believe. That's what I hear from Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses.
The Holy Spirit resided with the devil.
I hear this from all sorts of unsaved people. And so it's no new argument. Judas died. He committed suicide, but he was never saved. They went out from us that it might be shown that they were never of us. That's what the Bible says. And that is clear teaching that refutes what you just said, Smokey.
You just said the Holy Spirit.
Good back and forth.
Yeah, dude, you know what? You just said the Holy Spirit indwelt a devil, basically. I mean, I would be so uncomfortable with that level of like blasphemy, to be completely honest with you.
Could you please explain that?
Okay, think about it. Yeah. You said is a devil, so like he was always a devil, he was always an unsaved person, and the Holy Spirit was indwelling him, empowering him to do miracles and wonders and ministry.
Where does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit indwelled him? Where?
When God sent out the disciples, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he told them to go do all those works, raise people from the dead, preach the word. When he gave them the instructions, when you go to a city.
Where's the indwelling? You said they indwelled Judas. Where's the indwelling?
So using the work of the Holy Spirit, you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Explain that one to me biblically. Can we move on to another portion? Let's go over the First Corinthians guy. I wanted to talk about him, the guy that was caught in adultery, doing the unspoken bad stuff. I feel like that was a little bit of a roughshod on some of the text interpretation layout. Like I think it says, I probably need to pull it up. Standing, can you freeze my clock while I pull it up a second?
Definitely. Yep.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 5.
And just to let you guys know, I've got it paused at 7:40.
Okay. Beautiful. Give me a sec. I'm sorry. I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators.
Are you looking to share?
Oh, yeah. No, I'm here. I'm here. Yeah, you can start the clock again. I'm sorry, Standing.
Okay. No problem.
This is verse 9 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. Says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you to not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, such not to even eat with one. For what have I to do to judge them also are without? I guess that's not actually the portion we were looking at where they're excommunicating him. Judged already through the present concerning that he hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such on one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, and this to me is not a definitive. This is not a definitive absolute. And in fact, as we read later on in another portion of the story, eventually he comes back. He's reconciled to the church. And they're rejoicing in that, in the sense that his soul has been saved in that particular moment. So the way I look at this is the idea he shouldn't be among the assembly of the believers because he is inside this sin, this perversion that cannot possibly be named amongst someone of a saved soul who is is calling this license to be okay. And so they say, well, deliver him up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. And I do believe that is a potential conditional. I'll yield with that if you want to respond.
Well, basically you're saying that the spirit may be saved. So you're putting extra emphasis on that word. Well, fine. Look at King David. King David literally committed adultery. King David murdered somebody just to be able to commit adultery, yet he still went to heaven. The Bible literally says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Don't give my salvation back. He already had his salvation. He said, please give me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So, we can lose fellowship with God. The Bible says that if we say that we love him, yet hate our brother, we're dwelling in darkness. And so we can lose that fellowship, but it doesn't change the fact that if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. So there's the answer.
Matthew 6, I think I brought up. Christ says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, I will not forgive you. Do you believe someone can be saved without their sins being forgiven?
Well, obviously their sins have to be forgiven to be saved.
So if we are believing in Christ, you would agree with me. We are looking into this book for instructions if we believe in Christ. There's no reason to look into it otherwise, unless we're a dumb God hater and we're trying to mock it. There's no reason to be looking into this book for clear instructions to application to our life unless we already believe. And amongst this is the command to say, hey, I'm not going to forgive you your sins unless you forgive the sins of fellow man. Now, I take that very seriously. I take that very seriously.
So can I address that real quick?
Sure, go ahead.
So basically when Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, I'm not going to forgive you your trespasses, that's obviously talking about an earthly sense. If you don't forgive your brother for trespassing or doing something wrong against you, you do something wrong against the Lord on this earth, he's not going to forgive you of that trespass. And so that's obviously applying to physical salvation, not spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation was already dealt with at the cross. It's the fact that if you don't forgive your brother, the Lord's not going to forgive you for things that you screw up on, and then you come begging forgiveness. He's not going to allow that to be made right on this earth.
So, what? Wow. I wasn't expecting that answer. So you're saying this is two different kinds of forgiveness of sins, one in a
Correct.
In a physical sense and one in a spiritual, I'm just, sorry.
Yeah. Let me explain.
Clarify this example, for me. I was really not expecting this answer. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So like if I was to sin against my actual physical dad and I have a problem, let's say I have a problem with one of my brothers and I'm not going to forgive one of my brothers for trespassing against me, my dad, rightfully so, probably wouldn't forgive me until I forgive my brother. And so in the same way, God is not going to forgive his children who won't forgive others. The Bible says you reap what you sow. That's talking about in a physical sense, when you're on this earth, you're going to reap what you sow. And if you don't forgive your brother, the Lord's not going to forgive you on this earth.
Well, you know, I don't see any reason. Maybe I'm missing something from some sort of exegesis from this text, but what it looks like is you're just presupposing OSAS into this text. Because I look at it, and it very clearly says your sins won't be forgiven. Now, we can't possibly, if the whole thing of salvation is our sins being forgiven. If our sins aren't forgiven, we are judged. We are under the wrath of God. That's just what the gospel is about. So when Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters their sins, if you don't forgive your fellow man, and I believe it's actually not even just your brothers and sisters in the faith. I believe it actually is like all inclusive, like your whole fellow man. If you don't believe, you know, forgive your fellow man for their sins against you, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you your sins. I mean, that is to me a very clear, easy
salvific
warning. It does say sins.
It says trespasses. It says trespasses. If you've trespassed against someone, that means you've wronged them personally. And so if God has a personal issue with you and you've trespassed against him and you don't make right the trespass against your brother, the Lord's not going to make it right with you. Look at David. Look at Abraham. Look at all the examples in the Bible. The Bible even says just Lot vexed his righteous soul with the sins of Sodom. So how God was going to make it right with Lot.
Wait a minute, Matt. How is a trespass against God not a sin?
It is a sin, but in the sense of doing God something personally wrong on this earth, if that makes sense. Does that make sense?
No. But I appreciate you trying so
well,
hard.
Well, here's the thing. I thought I explained it pretty clear that, you know, if you trespass.
Well, I hope the audience got it. I think
it's pretty understandable.
It's over my head. Okay. All right. That's fine. Okay. Let's maybe move on a little bit. That was interesting. So, okay. We already did the Samson thing.
I'm just going to jump in, gentlemen.
Sure.
We've got.
Are we done? Are we there?
No. We've got, well, just over a minute on the clock. If you wanted to make one last point, Smokey, and
sure,
and up with the question, you guys can engage, and then we'll move on.
Thanks, standing. Yeah, I appreciate it. I guess I'll finish with how I finished with my opening. Maybe we can unpack that for a minute. It's Hebrews 3:12, and I know typically Hebrews 6, they like to go at that. Hebrews 6, I'm still even a little torn on it, Matt, truth be told. I'm still looking into it. I almost kind of think personally, just to share with you, I listened to Steven Anderson's take about how it could have been like a reprobation or someone who wasn't actually saved. They were sitting on the fence and then delivered to reprobation. I don't actually necessarily disagree with that interpretation. Take heed, brethren, and just to carry for context, I do believe this is talking about Christian brethren, not just of the brethren of the Hebrew bloodline. I believe if you look earlier in the chapter, I believe it concretes that. It is talking about the brethren who are partakers of the promise. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This sounds like self-examination. Continuing, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This seems to be a practical, ongoing command of continual abiding with Christ, which I believe would also be echoed in John 15. I'll go ahead and yield. Feel free to respond.
Yeah, so the Bible says that we are partakers of Christ if we endure to the end. Well, here's the thing. We are supposed to partake of his sufferings. The Bible says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so those are things we should do. Those are things that don't necessarily negate salvation if we don't do them. But those are things that we should do. We should partake of Christ's sufferings. What is the martyr's crown all about? So that would be my answer, is that that is specifically talking about those who endure to the end and gain the reward, the prize, the crown, the martyr's crown in this case. So let me jump in. Reward, not an inheritance.
Okay, perfect. I appreciate that answer. And since we've got just a few seconds left, this was your round, Smokey, so you have the last word here, and then we'll jump into some closing statements.
You know, I think I'll just save it for the closing statements. I think I'll just give appreciation to Matt for the answer, for the time, standing for you and your diligence. Likewise. And patience with the internet and all that. We actually unpacked a lot. I'm really surprised, actually, in the amount of time. Matt, thank you. We unpacked quite a bit and looked at quite a few things. I'm happy with the exchange. So I'll just yield to our final statements, I think, and then we'll get our question and answer going. Yeah.
Amen. Thanks, amen. It's been a great debate, even with some technical difficulties here and there. Incredibly engaging debate. So many good topics and points you guys discussed. Great chat. We've had over 100 at one point during the debate. People saying, you know, right here, this is probably one of the best discussions they've seen on any YouTube channel. So you guys did a great job. Beautiful. Very engaging. I want to thank the both of you. And that discussion portion.
I'm exhausted and don't want to talk about this for at least a week. So, yeah.
After shows are canceled. Just kidding.
Right? Yeah. Go easy on me.
Yes. Okay, gentlemen, let's go into the closing statements. Matt, you started, so we're going to hand it over to you for a 5-minute closing statement. Whenever you're ready, go ahead.
Sure thing. Thank you, Smokey. I think it's been a really good debate. In closing, I just want to say that, you know, salvation is either eternal or it's not. And I believe that when you trust Christ the Savior, you are given the gift of eternal life. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And so I believe that. And I believe that I've been passed from death into life. And one of the points that he didn't address is in John 5:24, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. So that's a prophecy, but is passed from death unto life. And so those are some pretty powerful words that tell us that once we're saved, once we trust Christ, that we are sealed to the day of redemption and we cannot lose our salvation. And we're not just sealed from God's perspective, like Smokey was trying to say. We are sealed from also man's perspective, as well as God's perspective. Otherwise, why would he write it down in the book, in the Bible, and tell us that we're sealed to the day of redemption? You know, it wouldn't make sense viewing it any other way than as it is written. You know, when Jesus dealt with Satan, he would always say, it is written, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So if we're supposed to live by every word, we need to take every word into context. And so things like enduring to the end, I think those are good things to do, but it doesn't change our relationship to the Father through the Son. You know, once you've trusted Christ, you're born into his family, and it's not just a metaphor. The Bible says that we've been washed with the washing of regeneration. So when Smokey said earlier, and you can play it back, that, oh, there's this regeneration that takes place, yeah, absolutely. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And so, yeah, Saul, obviously, we talked about that a little bit, but Smokey didn't really address it. Saul is with the Lord right now. The Bible says that Saul departed and went with Samuel when he died. Samuel said, tomorrow at this time, you're going to be with me. And so the Bible just teaches clearly over and over again that once we're saved, we're in the Father's hand, and we're also in Christ's hand. He's in the Father's hand, and no man shall be able to pluck us from the Father's hand. So no matter what, we cannot lose that gift. They say, well, what if I jump out? Well, it says no man. That would include everybody. So no man can jump out. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, that's even sin, that's sinful things, nor things to come, things that you may do, shall be able to separate us, nor death, nor life, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so one of the most hateful things to do is to send somebody to the lake of fire. And if nothing's going to separate us from his love, and Paul even said, I am the chief of sinners, present tense, that tells me that the chief of sinners could be justified before God. The chief of sinners could die and go to heaven. People all throughout the Bible died in their sins and yet are still in heaven. I mean, you look at the Hall of Faith time after time after time. And so, you know, people want to play word games. Atheists like to do that too. They like to focus on certain words and play word games. But here's the thing. The guy that was caught in adultery with his father's wife, the Bible says that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. It's point blank, very clear. You can't just say, well, may, so maybe. No, it says that they may be saved in the day of judgment. That is implying that he was saved and that his works were burnt up, but he was saved, so as yet by fire. And so I believe that my opponent's position is basically defenseless, and I wish I could have answered more. The reception was terrible tonight, but I do believe it was a respectful debate. It was certainly a fun debate for me. I think it was a fun debate for Smokey, and I definitely enjoyed it. I like debating people that are more knowledgeable on these topics so that we can address all of the main points that are more mainstream and more used more often instead of just yelling and screaming like raging atheist. And so I know Smokey and I have had interactions with the raging atheist. And so SFT, how much time do I have left? Like 30 seconds?
You got it. You got 30 seconds.
Okay, so I'm going to end with this, that Jesus said, or the Bible says that we've been born of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We've been born of incorruptible seed. If it were possible for that seed to be corrupted, then that scripture would not be true. If it were possible for us to go to hell after we're saved, when Jesus said, I never knew you, he would have to say, I don't know you anymore. But he literally tells those who are damned on judgment day, I never knew you. And to anybody that doesn't trust Christ, that is what he will declare to them someday, is that he never knew them, not he used to know them, but I never knew you. Thanks, Smokey. Thanks, SFT.
I appreciate it. I appreciate it. Just on time, thank you for the closing statement, Matt. Now we're going to hand it over to you, Smokey. Smokey, the floor is yours. You got a five-minute closing statement.
Well, appreciate it. Great exchange. Good time. I feel actually satisfied getting quite a few points out that I kind of wanted to get out and some answers. I was actually even some of them kind of surprised at. I was, I suppose, a little bit disappointed with the amount of Old Testament examples trying to be leveraged into this particular argument as anecdotes. I mean, this is a different covenant. While granted, both are saved by faith, the other side, you know, certainly had a different methodology of practicing the evidence therein. But still, nonetheless, we're called upon, even though, and I'm going to go ahead and use Matt Powell's Old Testament examples to carry this forward, is that these people's examples and expression of faith was covered by works. This is in James 2. The question is asked and proposed in a rhetorical fashion in this passage to say, do you really think that your dead faith can save you? You know, this is a challenge to the believer to consider and examine themselves of whether or not they are actually believing the thing they claim to believe. After all, if OSAS is true, I think probably the best recommendation for street evangelism from now on is to go ahead and head out there, teach people OSAS doctrine, ask them to say a little prayer, and then teach them every other doctrine other the Son, and tell them they can absorb them all. And hey, you know, might as well. Don't risk possibly losing out, because if OSAS is true, and we believe it is, well, there's nothing you can do or believe or change or reject in order to lose your salvation. So let's begin with OSAS. Let's get you locked in, and then you could just go off and believe and do whatever the hell you want. I don't think this is biblical. I think this is the type of thing that OSAS can ultimately lead people to accept and indulge. And also, I think it breeds complacency to ignore the passages to seek after your salvation with fear and trembling, and to examine yourselves so that you know that you are in the faith. These are real instructions, and I don't think they are reserved simply for loss of rewards or lack of rewards. I do not believe that I want to wager trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, believing in damnable doctrines, teachings of Antichrist, or any other blasphemous heresy that might have been warned against in Scripture, or failing to regard the warnings of Christ that he will not forgive my sins unless I forgive my fellow man. Well, you know what? I'm going to forgive my fellow man, and I'm not going to risk that, well, God's just not going to forgive my earthly sins. The best defenses Mr. Powell could really level to a lot of what I was saying is claiming in these passages where it's potentially someone being in the faith and then departing the faith, which also is promised with the great apostasy. There are people that in the faith that then depart it. You can claim they're false converts. But if that is your only argument to every single one of these passages and these warnings that these people are actually false converts, I would actually argue that then OSAS is now rendered useless, because what you now could be doing is using this language to tell false converts who are not ultimately saved, who will ultimately rebel from the faith, that there's nothing they can do to lose their salvation. I can't think of a doctrine that could potentially be more dangerous to these people, to present the idea to them that they are definitively saved, they've accepted Christ, they are locked in, they are regenerated, they are renewed, and there's nothing they can ever do to lose their salvation, and lull them into a sense of perfect complacency where they're no longer on guard or worrying about absorbing damnable doctrines or dangerous teachings or indulging the flesh, failing to walk in the Spirit, not even regarding walking in the Spirit, and therefore fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, putting them in danger, like Hebrews 3, of possibly being cut off. And this is ultimately what it comes down to. In these instances where OSAS cannot, and OSAS practitioners cannot tell you who is actually saved, who is a false convert or not, renders this doctrine completely worthless, because you could be preaching it to someone who is not yet actually saved or is never even aren't going to be saved, giving them a bunch of false sense of security in their salvation, which isn't actually biblical, nor is it real. And with that, I will yield remainder of my time. And thank you to everyone. This was a blast. Final thing. All of this brought to you in part by epicgamermoment.com. Yes, you're welcome.
All righty. Well, I appreciate it. I appreciate the closing statements from the both of you. This was definitely a debate to remember.
The first thing that people need to understand about the gospel is that it's simple, it's easy. The Bible says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So the Bible clearly tells us that there's simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's simplicity in salvation. So salvation is not a complicated thing. No matter what any internet teacher might say, no matter what any person might preach out there, the Bible says that the gospel is simple, that it's easy. The Bible simply even says, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so the first thing that people need to understand before being able to be saved is that they're not saved, and that they are condemned if they have not believed on the name of the Son of God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so obviously all of us are sinners. None of us are exempt from that. And the Bible does say that sin is the transgression of the law. So when we break God's law, we sin. And the Bible says that there's a penalty for sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so because we're sinners, one day we're going to have to die. Now, you only have to do one sin to be a sinner. And the Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I know that everybody's lied before. I've lied before. You know, and if you say that you haven't lied before, you're lying right now. You're lying to yourself. And so everybody's committed sin. And we've all done stuff worse than lying. So according to God's word, we would deserve hell. The Bible says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so that's what we deserve for our sin, is the second death. And without Christ, the Bible says that we will go there. We will have to pay for our own sins and endure the second death, which goes on forever and ever. But the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so even though we were sinners, even though we didn't deserve the gift of salvation and the opportunity to go to heaven, Jesus Christ took our place as a substitute. The Bible says that he was God manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus was basically God with skin on. And the Bible says that he did not commit any sin. The Bible says he was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was fully God and fully man. And Jesus went about doing many miracles. And Jesus would always tell the truth. And sometimes whenever you tell people the truth, they get really offended. And they got so offended at the words of Christ that they took and nailed him to the cross. And the Bible says that while Jesus was on the cross, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So literally every sin I've ever done, every sin you've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it himself. You know, he was being punished in our place for our sins. And so he was the substitute lamb. He was the one who came and took our sins upon his own shoulders on that cross and bare them in his own body, as the Bible says. The Bible even says that Christ died for us. And so Jesus took our place. He took my place. He took your place. And salvation is actually as simple as that. It's as simple as realizing that you can't save yourself and that you're a sinner and you deserve hell. But Jesus Christ himself came and took your place, took your sins and my sins, and bare them in his own body and wiped away that punishment and was the substitute lamb for us. Now, obviously, they took Jesus' body down and buried it, but 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And that's the gospel, is believing that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The Bible even just simply says in Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, it doesn't say thou might be saved, or thou could be saved, or you just might make it somehow. No, the Bible says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you trust Him and what He did on that cross, you shall be saved. There isn't any question about it. When you put your trust in Christ, He promises to hold on to you. And one of the most important things to understand is that once you're saved, you're always saved. The Bible says in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so those are some pretty powerful words that tell us that once we trust Christ, once we receive that gift of salvation, that we are passed from death unto life. And He also says that you have everlasting life. Now, everlasting, by definition, goes forever. And so if I had eternal life today and I lost it tomorrow, that didn't last forever. And just as you may have children of your own, nothing that they could ever do would be able to separate them from being your son or daughter. And it's the same way with God. Once you're born into His family, there's nothing that you can do to remove those genes. The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So when we get saved, it's not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ and by the washing of regeneration. The Bible also says that to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. So you get born again into His family the moment you receive Him as your Savior. Even the most famous verse in the entire Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So notice how it says He gave His only begotten Son. It's a gift. So when God gave Jesus as a gift to us, as a gift to mankind, a salvation, we just simply receive it. You don't work for a gift, you receive a gift. So if God gave His only Son, that tells me, and that tells anybody reading the Bible, that you receive Christ as Savior. God makes a promise to everybody that trusts in Him that He will never leave them nor forsake them. He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a promise.